And we know that in a lot of good stories, and actually probably in the best stories that are out there, the end of a story help make sense of everything that comes before it in the story. Whether it's a book, a movie, some well-known tale that just gets passed around, knowing the end of a story, knowing the end of a story can transform how you view the middle of the story. Just give you one example that I think most people would know the story, so hopefully I'm not spoiling anything, but the story of Cinderella. If you don't know how the story ends, I'm not sure where you've been, but she lives with her evil stepmother and her evil stepsisters, and she endures all kinds of hardships from them. But when you watch the movie or when you're reading that story to a child, no one panics during those times. No one reads the way she's mistreated by her evil stepmother and evil stepsisters and just thinks, gosh, I hope Cinderella can make it through this. I really hope this works out for her. I'm really worried about her. No, you don't close the book and refuse to keep reading because you know where it's going. You actually keep reading with expectation because you know how the story ends. And it's that ending that motivates you and carries you through the story because you know what's coming. And I think that's the exact effect that the book of Revelation is meant to have on our lives. We live our daily lives in the middle of this grand story the Lord is writing. And the middle, if we were all honest, the middle can be painful, the middle can be confusing, the middle can be difficult. And a lot of times in the middle, it can look like wrong is winning. A lot of times in the middle, it can sound like evil's voice is really loud while God's voice is quiet or even completely unheard. And Revelation, this book, was originally written to Christians who felt the exact same way. They were pressured by the world around them. They were pushed to the outskirts of society. Some of them even lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus. And in this book, the Lord doesn't give them and us a strategy. He actually gives us all a picture of the end of the story. And he doesn't give us a picture of the end so that we can avoid difficulty. He gives us a picture of the end so we can endure and stay faithful to Jesus through the difficulty. He doesn't give us a picture of the end so we can exactly predict the future. He gives us a picture of the end so we can stay faithful to Jesus in the present. So we have 2 weeks left in this study of Revelation. And it brings us, both this week and next week, give us this grand and vast picture of the end of the story. And that ending is meant to change how we live in the middle. Because the ending is not a what or a when. The ending is very much a who. Because the ending of the story centers entirely on Jesus and Jesus alone. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. You heard Ben just read there for us. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 11. And that's on page 1040. If you don't have a Bible and want to use the blue Bible that's in front of you, you can grab one of those and turn to page 1040. It'll be on the screen as well. In Revelation chapter 19, as we're given this picture of the end that's centered on Christ, and we'll see when it comes to the end, here's the end of the story. Jesus will return, Jesus will reign, and Jesus will right every wrong. He will return, he will reign, and he will right every wrong. So let's take these step by step. Not that they are each a different phase, but all of these things are happening together when Jesus returns. Let's see the first one. Jesus will, emphasis on will, he will return. Look at verse 11, the very first part of verse 11, and see how the Lord through John begins to paint this picture for us. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So anytime we're reading through Revelation, you see this, and I saw heaven open. It's this signaling that the Lord is revealing something to us. He's revealing truth to us. And the picture we see here is a white horse. And it goes on to say in verse 11, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So we see this picture of a white horse, and there's a rider on the white horse whose name is faithful and true. And this rider is none other than Jesus. This is Jesus here, his name, his description being called faithful and true, and he rides on a white horse because he is coming to conquer. And he's called faithful and true because his return is proof that God is always faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful and true because all of God's promises find their final and full yes in Jesus and in Jesus alone. He's always true to his word. And John gives us imagery of God's plan here because it's meant to capture our imagination. Not to capture our imagination because it's make-believe. It's not. It's the real thing. But it's more than just, hey, Jesus is gonna come back. Make sure you remember that. It's this very active, vivid picture. And I would just say to some of you, you might not know what you think about Jesus yet. You might not know what to think about Jesus at this point. But think about this. Every king, every power, every system in the history of our world that has ever promised to finally fix the world is either gone or is failing. But Jesus is still here. He is faithful and true. He does what he says he'll do. He always keeps his promises. And there's an important phrase there at the end of verse 11 when it says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. When Jesus returns, he's not doing like leaders throughout history have done. He's not coming to extort. He's not coming to wage war for selfish gain. He is coming to judge and defeat all evil. He is coming in righteousness, perfect holiness. And we know this because of what it says in verse 12. Look there with me. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So Jesus's judgment is not twisted. It's not superficial because it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. What that means is, we saw this back in chapter 1, he sees people and he sees the world as they truly are. He doesn't see it in a way that's twisted or distorted by some other influence, and his power and his authority are completely unmatched. The description keeps going. Jump down with me to verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. There's some things, if you were with us when we saw this description of chapter 1 of Jesus, some things that should sound familiar because there's some things repeated. And remember here, this is not a description of exactly what Jesus looks like. It is very much more a description of what Jesus is like, who he is in his character, and who he is when he returns. So the sword coming out of his mouth, it does not mean when Jesus comes back, there's gonna be a literal sword coming out of his mouth. What it means is that his word is what ultimately judges and defeats his enemies. He proclaims the truth. He proclaims his word. And that brings all things full circle. And then you're given this interesting picture where it says at the end of verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We have seen throughout this whole study, Revelation is packed full of pictures from the Old Testament. And this is another one of those from the book of Isaiah. And this picture is meant to show God is not indifferent to evil. He is not ignoring the injustice in our world, though it may feel like that at times. His righteous judgment is coming. His final say will come. And all of this comes to this high point in verse 16, where it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There have been countless kings and lords throughout history. And there have been countless that have ruled over what seemed at the time to be vast, unstoppable empires. And they have defeated enemies through their reign. But Jesus is not just another king on the list of all those kings. He is the king over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. There has never been a king or a lord like him. And when he returns, that will be clear for the whole world to see. And then when he comes to defeat his enemies, we're given in this next section this picture of exactly what it's going to look like, what it's going to be like, I should say, when Jesus defeats his enemies. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. I know it's a gruesome picture. It's not one you want to think about when you eat lunch after church today of what that looks like, but I don't think it means that the bodies of people who reject Jesus will literally be eaten by birds. I think this is an expression of complete and total defeat of his enemies. Actually, what's really interesting is if we jump back to the Old Testament, a story that many of you have heard of, the story of David and Goliath. David says something very similar to this to Goliath. When they're out there about to face off, listen to what David says to Goliath. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David is saying, we're going to completely defeat our enemies. And that's the picture the Lord's given us in Revelation. There's going to be a day of complete and total defeat of the enemies of God. There's not going to be a question of, well, will they rise again? No, it will be final. That's what's expressed starting in verse 19. Let's look there. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So you can feel what I think feels like as you're reading this tension building. Jesus and his armies have come, the kings of the earth and their armies. So you think there's about to be this huge battle. Verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." It's an immediate defeat. It's an unquestionable victory for Jesus and his armies that he's saying is going to happen when he returns. I understand this violent imagery is not something that we're used to or that we walk around talking about all the time. Nobody has these verses like printed out on a shirt, or you're not putting this on the front of the church website or something. It's weird, I understand. But we're meant to take them in a certain way. We're meant to think about them in a certain way. Because the message here is that Jesus will carry out God's judgment completely and comprehensively. He will do it perfectly. And this picture that we see of Jesus in 11, verses 11 and down, this is the picture of Jesus we need to see. This is the picture of Jesus we need to have in our minds, because it's very easy for us to have a picture of Jesus in our minds that just makes him manageable, that just makes him more kind of sentimental and cute and warm, just a baby in a manger, or just a teacher with good advice. But John sees him on a white horse, eyes like fire, a sword in his mouth, power that controls the universe. That Jesus has always existed. And that is who Jesus is. The manger didn't belittle him. The cross didn't defeat him. He will return. And I would say to some of you, the effect that this picture is meant to have on you is this, that some of you are following Jesus right now in a season or a circumstance that makes faithfulness to Jesus just feel foolish. It makes it just feel like a waste of time. It might sound strange, but just go with me here. A group of people in our church, this could apply to anybody, but there are a group of people in our church that I've thought a lot about this week as I've been thinking about these verses, are those of you that are following Christ in middle school, high school, and college. It's always hard to follow Jesus, but it's uniquely hard in those seasons. It really is. I remember I had just come to Christ as I started high school, and I remember being in high school and coming back and talking to some leaders at our church, and they were so, how are things going? And I was just like, man, it's hard. I don't actually feel like I want to do it most days, because it doesn't seem like a lot of my friends are moving in that direction, so it's really hard for me to move in that direction when my friends aren't or the people around me aren't. And I would just say, if you've been rescued by Jesus and you want to live for him in that season of your life, but you feel that constant pressure, that constant pushback, that constant temptation just to downplay or silence your faith in Christ, let this remind you that you are not a part of a story where the ending is uncertain. Your faithfulness is not just going to disappear into nothing. It is being seen by the one who sees all and reigns over all. Every moment that you choose to obey Jesus instead of people is being written down by the King of Kings. It might not feel worth it now, but he is coming back, and I promise you, it will feel worth it then. And it's given us a picture of the end now to help us stay faithful until then. So he will return. But we also know this. Not only will he return, he will reign. Jesus will reign. He will rule. What we just saw in chapter 19 showed us that he will return, but now we're going to see more of the effects of Jesus' return. And there's a main emphasis in this section that the beginning of Jesus' full and final reign means the end of Satan's reign in this world. I'll show you what I mean in chapter 20. Let's start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Some people will say that this binding of Satan that's described here has already happened when Jesus died and rose again. Other people will say it's something that is going to happen in the future. Either way, the truth is this: Satan is bound. His power is limited. His power is not ultimate. Notice, never do we see a scene where Satan's power is greater than Jesus's power. It never happens. And though our hearts, my heart, your heart, our lives can often look like sin's influence is the most powerful force in the universe, what Revelation does is it pulls back the curtain to show us that is not the case. Jesus reigns. His authority is real. His authority is complete. And there's this other detail you might have noticed at the end where it says in verse 3, so that he might, it says in verse 2 and verse 3, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. What's the 1,000 years? What are we talking about here? Well, Christians have debated the meaning of the 1,000 years for centuries. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. Centuries. And godly, Bible-believing people land in different places on this. And I am not going to resolve that debate this morning because I don't think John wrote this down to give us something to argue about. Remember, the purpose of Revelation is to unite Christians and put our focus on Jesus. That means Satan would love to use this book to divide us and distract us from Jesus. Let's not let him do that. That's not why the book has been given to us. But focus on this key aspect of his reign. Look with me at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. John sees this picture of those who suffered and died because of their faith in Jesus. The ones who refused to give in to the pressure of the world, the ones who stayed faithful to Jesus to the end, and he sees them come to life and reign with Jesus. That phrase came up twice, reign with him. Reign with Christ. It's just a beautiful and powerful reminder for you and I that faithfulness, even faithfulness to Jesus to the point of death, is never wasted. that pressure and suffering and persecution are not the final word. And Christians may die once for their faith in Christ, but because of the reign in Jesus, the reign of Jesus, we will never die twice. There is eternal hope because of him. We will share in his reign because we share in his victory over death and his enemies. Here's the next part of it, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You might be asking, why is it so descriptive? Why is it so vivid? Because like I said earlier, this is meant to grip our imagination. This is meant to capture how we see the world and how we see our place in the world and how we see the work of God in the world. This is a picture of the completeness of Jesus's reign. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released and immediately goes back to his normal work of deceiving, trying to deceive and defeat Christians, but he's not successful. It says in verse 9 that they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The focus here is not a timeline. The focus here is that Satan will never win. Satan will never have the victory he is striving for. Think about that with me. Remember, Revelation is not meant to conceal and hide things from us. God is trying to reveal truth to us through Revelation. And if you think about this, the one who is responsible for generations of conflict, of pain, of suffering, of death across the Old Testament, across the New Testament, across all of history, the one that has brought more sin and more sorrow into the world than we could ever retell, that Satan will be completely crushed and conquered, never to be heard from again. It's important that you and I remember this, so that we can live each day with this Jesus-centered optimism in our lives. I don't mean glass half full just because that's our personality. I mean an optimism that comes because we know the end. That we're not sitting here wringing our hands, man, I hope all this works out. But we are prepared to stay faithful to Christ through all things because we know what the end is bringing. You might think about it this way. You might have someone in your life that you've almost just completely given up on. You've prayed for them over and over and over. You've invited them to church. You've tried to talk to them about Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, I find a lot of situations in my own life where there's people in my life that I've invited to come to our church, or I've prayed for them, or if I've tried to bring up spiritual things in kind of a bumbly, awkward way that I just am doing my best with. And it almost feels like, all right, I'm going to invite, but they're not going to come. All right, I'll try to bring this up, but the conversation is not going to go anywhere. And I can begin, maybe you feel what I'm feeling at times, I can begin to actually doubt God's ability to work in this person's life. It feels weird standing up here and saying that in front of you, but that's how I feel. I've had this long pattern of trying, not perfectly at all, but trying to connect with this person or reach out to this person. And I begin to approach the conversation as if I'm going to do this, but it's not going to work. Revelation 20 speaks into that. And it says, Satan's the one who's already on his heels. Not eventually he's going to be on his heels. He already is right now on his heels. His power is limited right now, but the power of Jesus and the truth of Jesus are not limited right now, which means the person that you've almost stopped praying for, or the person that you feel when you go to talk to them like I do, if I don't even know if this is worth it, or I don't even know if this is going to work, that person is not out of reach. You're not the one who's back on your heels. Satan is. So text them, call them, invite them. Try to talk to them, not because you have all the right words. I don't, you don't. but because you know who's reigning and who will reign, because you know who is winning and who will win. It might not look like it, and it doesn't mean all our conversations are going to be perfect and flawless and automatically effective, but it does mean all things are going according to his plan. Always. He will return. He will reign. And last thing is this: Jesus will right every wrong. He will right every wrong. Here's this picture that the Lord gives John of the final judgment that's going to come when Christ returns. Look with me at verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So John sees this throne that is so brilliant, an authority that is so powerful, and makes the earth and sky dissolve. The old creation is passing away, and this new creation is coming. This is not a courtroom that we come to with discussion. This is a throne room that we come to where pronouncements are being made by this all-powerful king unfolding his plan. And the Bible makes it very clear that we are all going to stand one day before the judgment seat of God, that each of us will give an account for our lives to God. Here's how it explains it here, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. There are two, I think, helpful details to notice in this part that help us understand on what basis God will judge us in the end. And there are two details are this. There's a mention of the books and then another book. You notice that in verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. There's the first detail. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So what this part of Revelation 20 means for our future is determined by, I think, the difference between the books and the book. The books contain a record of the life of every person that has ever lived and how we lived our life and what we chose to live for and whether or not we followed Christ. And verse 12 and 13 tell us that we are judged by what is written in the books according to what we have done, is the phrase that it says. What is written in the books is going to show my guilt before God and your guilt before God. It will show that our good cannot outweigh our bad. It will show that we cannot stand before God on our own merit. Look what I've done. It's not going to work. But there's not just the books. There's also, it says in the middle of verse 12, another book, which is the book of life. We've seen this in Revelation before, back in somewhere around chapter 13 or so. It was called the Lamb's Book of Life. This means that in that book, in the book, the book of life is a list of everyone whose sins have been forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is the book that Jesus talked about when he told his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the very thing he was talking about. He came to earth so that your name and my name could be written in heaven. He died so that your name and my name could be written in the book of life. If Jesus is your Savior and your King, your name is written in the book. If you're here today, first time or first time in a long time, and you're just kind of checking this out, I want you to know this is really what it comes down to. And this is the Jesus that is waiting for you. He's not a judge who is just eager to condemn you. He's actually a Savior who came into this world so that your name could be written in the book of life, so that your sins could be forgiven forever. And you can put your trust in him today. You can put your trust and have your name written in the book of life today. We've said this multiple times throughout Revelation, that I understand that we see God's judgment as, well, why is he telling us about this? What is he telling us about his judgment as an act of his mercy? Because he's telling us about it now. So we can turn to Christ now. Some of you Maybe a lot of you have a question that maybe you're afraid to say out loud, but you've thought some version of it, I've thought some version of it. If God is so good and loving, why would he judge anyone and send them to hell? And that's a real question. And that's an important question. That's a question that I think deserves a real answer and a way to think through it. I'm not gonna answer it in every way here, but just some thoughts to throw out. First of all, I wanna point out that the fact that you ask that question and think that question is the same instinct that wants every wrong to be made right. That there is right and wrong in the world, and that question recognizes that. And that, I would say, that's the image of God in you. The fact that you were created in his image and you recognize that wrong things should be made right, that is that image of God in you. But the question here is not whether wrong should face judgment. I think we would all agree on that statement. I think the question is whether God's judgment is the right judgment, whether his judgment is trustworthy. But Revelation says, look at the name of the one who's on the throne. Look at the name of the one who returns and reigns and rights every wrong. His name is faithful and true. His name is Word of God. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will not misjudge. He will not punish what shouldn't be punished. He will not excuse what shouldn't be excused. And what's even more incredible than all of that is the same God who will judge all of our wrong became the very answer to the judgment that we deserve. He didn't stand far off from our mess and just kind of pass out judgments and pronouncements and verdicts. He stepped into it. When Jesus came into this world and lived on this earth and died on the cross, he took the judgment I deserve. And he took the judgment of God that you deserve. So the question is not, do any of us deserve God's judgment? I think the more important question is, why do any of us experience otherwise? Why do any of us experience his grace? He is a good God. He is a good judge. He is a good Savior. Hell is real. So is heaven. And the difference between those is not a good person and a bad person. The difference between those two places is people who recognize their need to be saved by God and people who refuse to see it. We get this full picture of that grace and of that final judgment when we see God defeat his final enemy. Look at verse 14, very end of the chapter. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, death flooded our world. But on the day that Jesus returns, death is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be wiped out. The world as we know it, the world that's under a curse, the world that's under the weight of death and sin will one day give way to a new heavens, a new earth. We'll see more about that next week. But the thing that's going to happen is everything that has ever been broken, friendship, family, our bodies, our world, Jesus is going to fix it. Everything wrong is going to be made right. Everything sad is going to come untrue when Jesus comes back. So I think as you see this here in Revelation 20, we usually read the final judgment as a threat. And I don't know that it's supposed to be so much a threat as just a merciful warning from God. But I also think it's also meant to sound like relief. And what I mean by that is this: it's proof that God is the one keeping the books. I don't have to. You don't have to. That's not our job. That the relationships and situations that cause us to feel unresolved justice, that cause us to feel just messy inside and to see there's just not anything fixing this, those things don't have to haunt us because God's final justice is on the way. He will right every wrong. It's guaranteed. I said at the beginning that knowing the end of a story transforms everything about how you see the middle of a story. And a lot of times, we don't want to hear the end of the story if we don't know it. Because someone will come and tell you about a movie they just saw or a book they just read or a TV show they just watched and they got to the end and you didn't. And they'll say, did you see the part? And you're like, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. But this is the one we need to know how it ends. We need to know how everything finishes in this story because knowing the end of this story makes all the difference. The picture John paints for us of the return of Jesus will tell us that how we live in the middle of the story right now matters. It is important. We don't know when, but we know Jesus will return. We don't know everything the future holds, but we know Jesus will reign. We don't know the difficulties and struggles and hurdles that we're going to face, but we do know Jesus will right every wrong. That is the end. And so may we now live in the middle knowing that end. Let's pray together.